Remember Abram, and it's Abraham is who we're talking about. He hasn't had his name changed yet by God, so sometimes I may refer to him as Abraham, but technically speaking, his name's still Abram. He's a man, as you know, he was called of God to get himself out of the place where he lived and to go into a land that God would show him, and through a series of events, he showed him a lot of promises. Now, Abraham is a very important man because he is the father of faith. In other words, he is a model of what a New Testament Christian's life is going to be like. A sojourner, a wanderer, been given many promises. Ultimately, he was promised that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, and that one particular descendant, one seed, as it were, Jesus Christ, would be a blessing to all nations. And so we find God has begun with the life of this man to teach us, as it's progressively given to us in Scripture, the things that God has done for us. And let's remember that God in all things is preeminent. We cannot say enough things about the Most High God. There is nothing that He cannot do. There is nothing that He will not do on behalf of His people that is best for Him in accordance with, best for us in accordance with His will. And of course, the salvation that we have is through Jesus Christ. So when we read either this Old Testament scripture or any other Old Testament scripture, we ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said that when you search the scriptures in them, you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We're looking for patterns and teachings and understandings about the Lord Jesus. So let's begin reading. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea." Let me read a couple more verses. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Let's just stop right there. Okay. Now, this is, in the Holy Scriptures, and indeed in all of recorded history, one of, if not the first battles that we read about. And when I say a battle, I'm not talking about two warring tribes or two cities taking on each other. This is a world war. This is World War Zero, right? There's four kings in the north that are identified who make war against various tribes in the south, including these five cities. And really, the only reason this is in here is because it involves God's people. I mean, in other words, this kind of event is happening all the time. It's happening today. It happened before the flood when the world was full of violence. But God saw fit in His Word to tell us about this particular battle only to the extent that it involved the interests and the welfare of His people. And you need to understand that God, of course, is the Lord of all. He constrains the wickedness of man. He restrains the wickedness of man. He's not responsible for the things that go on. But He will intervene, and He does intervene to take care of His people and to redeem them. And so there's a lot going on in this early chapter in the Bible. So let's talk a little bit about the parties that are involved. Obviously, it helps to have a contextual understanding of the things that are recorded. This is about 4,000 years ago. This is around 2000 BC or so. We already see that man, after the flood, has organized himself as at the dispersal that took place in the days of the Tower of Babel into various nation states, which are cities and people of that have common language and they have common ancestry and so on. We have the Elamites and the people of Shinar and so on. This guy named Tidal, King of Nations, that's interesting. Let me tell you a little bit about these four nations that are being, that are going on the warpath, so to speak, in this war. They all represent nations that we hear a lot about in the Bible. The first one, Chedorlaomer, who seemed to be sort of the chief captain of this confederacy, was the region of Shinar, which we also know as Babylon. Okay, one of these days, we'll we'll come prepared, and it's not Brother Keith's fault, it's my fault, but one of these days I'll have the capability of throwing a map up here so you can see it. You can look, get on your Google machine and look at this. But this really is fascinating. If you think about the Middle East, and you think about where the nation of Israel is along the Mediterranean coast, there's this thing called the Fertile Crescent, where you have land that is very rich and very beautiful. It's well watered. And what you do is if you're in Jerusalem, you go north along the coast and then you go kind of west in a big arc and then you come down and here's all these rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River and everything. And those dump into the Persian Gulf. You've heard of the Persian Gulf. This is the region of Iraq and Iran. Iran's on the west side of the Persian Gulf. So when it talks about the Chedorlaomer, who's the king of Shinar, that's what eventually became what we refer to in later centuries as the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon was one of the cities in Shinar. This is the land of Ur. Some scholars think that this might be where the Garden of Eden was. And I think that there's some significance to that. It might very well be that geographically, to the extent that the continents and the things today are somewhat recognizable after the cataclysmic flood, to the extent that is, there's some suggest that this might have been the region initially of the Garden of Eden. But notwithstanding that, clearly this is Mesopotamia. All historical records show that at least after the flood, this is where civilization really began, where we have records from it. And so one of the kings of this group is Babylon. Babylon represents the kingdom of this world. The second one that is named is It's Amraphel, king of Shinar. So that's Babylon. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Enoch, king of Ellasar. Okay, Ellasar is just north of that, up those same rivers. This is the land of the Assyrians. You're going to hear about the Assyrians a lot in coming chapters. These are the Assyrians. This is where Nineveh is located. Okay? So this is a neighboring kingdom. And then Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, the Elamites were the ones who settled on the west side of the Persian Empire. This is Iran. Okay? This is the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the heart of what will eventually be the Medo-Persians. Okay? So all of these people are together along this fertile crescent. And then this title King of Nations, which is a strange thing, this is called Goria. It's also called Asia Minor. Okay, it's the land of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. It's the region that we would sometimes call where the seven churches of Asia were in modern day Turkey. Okay. And this is where the Hittites came from. Okay. Which is a real kingdom, an ancient kingdom. This is where the Hittites come from. You've heard of that because some of them were in the land of Canaan, in centuries to come when they take over that. So what I want you to see, this isn't just a history lecture, but when God gives us this information, He's signaling something to us. This is the kingdom of the north. This is the future Seleucid kingdom. This is where the Antichrist is going to come. Do you see this? This is the northern kingdom. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes came from. This is where ultimately the man of sin, the son of perdition. This is where the Antichrist. This is where all the garbage that's going on in the world right now is centered. Because all you got to do is just go north of here and there's Ukraine. And here's all this other stuff. If you're wondering what in the world is, why is the world falling apart? Guys, it's been like this for 4,000 years. And it's going to continue until Jesus Christ comes and finally says, you guys knock this off and I'm done with you. Okay? But this is these are bad guys. Okay? Now, as far as the world goes and as far as God's superintendence of the world, I don't know why powers that be, but this is what's going on. Now, when you talk about those five kings, this is in the area of the Dead Sea. Again, if I had my Google machine and I could project it, but I want you to go look at this. Obviously, there's this big Dead Sea, and this is the lowest depression on all the earth on land. You know, it's way down there, half a mile below sea level. It's because God poured out His wrath on this area, okay, in the years to come and on these cities to come. But before that happened, it was a very fertile, valley. It was a very fertile place as the Jordan River continued south all the way down to the Red Sea. Okay, down, all the way down there to the El Paran, okay, which I'm going to mention in a second. This is before the judgment of God upon these five cities. So they're cities of the plain. This is the place where Lot, Abram's nephew, in the previous chapter, you'll see that he set his sights toward the plains, the well-watered plains of Jordan, and that's where he took his cattle and his people. He winds up living in Sodom, right? And that's where he's living here. So with all that background, what we just read about was that these five kings of the south, the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, Admah and Zoar and the other one, okay, they rebelled against the rule of Chedorlaomer. And if you want to know honestly what's going on right now in the world, why is all this stuff going on in Ukraine and everywhere else in Syria? It's because the same type of thinking is going on. There are those who always have and always will be of this world who want power and control and extent and revenues and everything else. And that's all that's going on right now. This is an economic battle that's taking place right now in the world. And really, ultimately, that's the source of all wars. And that's the world. That's how the world works. And so there's this battle. Now, another thing that I want to say that's very interesting about that is they didn't go directly to, if this is where the kings of the north are located, kind of up here, and here's where the kings of the south are, they didn't come right down and have a battle. Rather, as we read through the coming verses, I'm not going to do that for you for the sake of time, but what they actually did was, evidently this whole region that we're talking about, where Lot lives, where Abram lives, the nation of Israel and all that, they're subject, they're tributary to these kings in the north. They come down and they actually make a big loop. They go down and they wipe out everybody, and then they come back up and wipe out everybody. And finally, there's a battle at the very end where the five kings of the south all get together and try to oppose the kings of the north. Let me read that those verses to you. So I want you to understand that they're just about done conquering the land and subjugating it. It says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote all these people that are listed. And if you look geographically, that's what it's describing. This was a huge campaign to try to reestablish dominance and tribute and all of that. Okay. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. So those five city-states. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with the title, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So there's this huge battle. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. So it was a rout. The five kings of the south were routed by the kings of the north. As we continue reading, what happens is that these plundering armies who are now ready to head home, they've established their dominance, and now they're going to go home and leave. They go ahead and take captive at least Sodom. Maybe they sack all five cities, but Sodom is the closest city. They basically gather up all the captives. They gather up all of the goods. They gather up all of the cattle. Lot and his family are included among the captives. And of course, the reason they're taking captives is they're going to take them home and sell them as slaves. Okay? And this was going on 4,000 years ago. Now, it's not good, but this is what's happening. Now, as we continue reading the story, and remember, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the victory that we have. For the sake of time, let's fast forward it. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time to help you understand what's going on here. Somebody, one of the men of Sodom, escape. Okay, one of the men from this battle area escape. And it just so happens that Abram is over here, south of Jerusalem. He's in the area of Hebron with his cattle. He's not far away. And this man comes running, and he tells Abram that Sodom has just been sacked and all of the people have been taken. Now, that's one of the very interesting things I've noticed about the world. And I'm not talking about anybody in particular. If somebody comes to mind, that's fine. But I have noticed in my own experience that I am trying to faithfully serve the Lord and encourage God's people and pastor a church and have everybody come. And there's a lot of people who just don't care. Until they get into trouble. And then they come running. And they say, can you help us? And of course, I'm like, well, sure. But you know, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people, and I'm not complaining so much, but I want us to think about this, how true this is, because this is what's going on here. Okay? All right? Abram was always there. This guy had no interest in hanging out with Abram until he was in trouble and he needed something and he needed some help. You got to do something. How many times have I presided at a funeral of a beloved loved one, maybe an old sister that was actually faithful in the church, and all the family shows up and they were raised in the church, okay, but they're not going anywhere. They're just kind of out doing their own thing. And I encourage them and love them and they hear the gospel and they rejoice. And I believe it's sincere. And they say, oh man, you know, we're going to start coming. And I'm like, great. You know, God bless you. We'd love to see you. And of course, they don't. They simply don't. And that's just how the world is. Not complaining, but I am pointing out that this is an example of that. There's a lot of people who could be here today, right? But they're just not. And you got to love them. You got to trust them. You got to encourage them. I guarantee you, if they get in trouble, they'll be here. Okay. And that's just the way it is. You know, and that's how we treat God sometimes. You know, things are going good for us. We kind of leave him alone. We, you know, but when we get in trouble, what do? And what does he do? You know, he helps us. If we're going to be followers of God, we need to do the same thing. And that's what Abram does. Abram musters 318 men out of his, let's see. When Abram heard, okay, let's do verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. You know, he was a son of Eber. That's Hebrew. Hebrew is synonymous with Israel, or Israelite or Jew, that kind of thing. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abram. Now, here's another point that I want you to see is that we have to live in this world. These men are Amorites. Amorites are wicked people, but that doesn't mean that every single Amorite in the world is a bad guy. These were good guys. And that's what we've got to do in our world, you know? Not everybody is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ that is in your life, your family, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, and stuff like that. You dwell at peace with them and you show them love. Yeah, that's perfectly fine. We're not separatists. We're not Pharisees. Okay? We don't keep ourselves separate and try to keep their cooties off of us. Okay? Abram had a very good relationship with these men. And when news came, they hit the warpath because these guys were already, the armies were already traveling home. They were already north. And so they pursued him. So in other words, Abram didn't have a lot of time. Okay? He didn't have to say, okay, give me 6 weeks to train my troops and get everything ready and we'll go. No, it was like, you know, he says to his friends, hey, you gather as many people as you can. I'll get my guys together. We'll meet in 2 days at so-and-so place and we'll go. I mean, it was like that. There's a, and Brother Keith, I apologize for my horrendous Latin that I'm about to give. But, there's a saying that goes like this. Si vis, pacem para bellum. Si vis pacem para bellum. And what that means is if you desire peace, prepare for war. Right? If you desire peace, be prepared for war. Abram desired peace, but he had clearly prepared his people. Not only taught them the right way to follow God, but he also trained them and taught them so that in a moment's notice they could go to war if necessary to defend their people. And so that's obviously a New Testament principle as well as an Old Testament principle. Enough said, but that's what he was done. So he was able to take 318 servants who were in his household and he led a battle against these armies. Now God supernaturally protected and gave the victory to Abram. There's no way under any kind of normal circumstances that 318 plus a few hundred more perhaps, if that, from these Confederates, a small band could destroy, and that's what happens. It's called a slaughter. They don't just surprise him and they chase him away. He destroys these armies, okay, in the north. It's just like in the days of Gideon when 300 led to the slaughter of 100,000 men who killed each other. Same thing happens. God, he divides his forces and he pursues them all the way up to Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And there at night, they employ a stratagem. Obviously, God gives the victory and these armies are destroyed. It's the slaughter of the kings. Okay. And Abram and his confederates gather all of the spoils. They recover all of the people and all of the goods of Sodom. Okay? Pretty cool, huh? I mean, that's a good story. You got to remember, the same God who was alive back then is the same God who's alive today. And if we're called upon, God will give us that same kind of victory. We're not anywhere near that. You don't need to worry about it. But I do want you to think about that. Okay? If you desire peace, prepare for war. Be prepared. Just watch. And God, ultimately, though, is the one who will bring the victory as he did in this case. In this sense, before I say anything further, I want you to see that in a way, Abram is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In this part of the story, Abram is a whole lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is foreshadowing his descendant who is to be born so many generations later. Because Jesus Christ did nothing less than take on death, hell, sin, and the grave, and was victorious. He went in alone, you know, and was able to secure the salvation of his kinfolk. Okay? Because that's who Jesus Christ died for. He died for his people. He died for you, and he died for me. He died for all of his sovereignly, graciously, effectively. Okay? And that's cool. But what I really want you to focus on is the second part of the story, when they return. So this battle, this amazing battle has taken place. And it says he returns. So remember, they're way up here in the north, and now they come back, and they're just north of Jerusalem, modern, a future Jerusalem. And it says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. That's, if you look at it, that's just north of modern-day Jerusalem, okay? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. That is, he gave him a tenth of the spoils that he had recovered. He was entitled to all of them. Under the ancient days as well as modern day, you go in and under circumstances like this, you go in and you, by arms of force, you own something. These all belong to Abram. Abram gladly gave, through this man, tithes. Now, you guys don't have this problem, but in a lot of places, especially among the old Baptists, you start talking about tithing, people start getting a little hinky. You know, first of all, they say, well, you know, you're trying to bring us under the law, and also you're trying to get into our pocketbook. Okay, we don't have that problem here. All you guys are faithful givers. But notice that this is before the law. Okay, so this idea, the New Testament, by the way, the New Testament model is you give 100%. Okay? Your very bodies are a living sacrifice to God. Everything you have belongs to God. Okay? You know, one of the problems with tithing under the law was you gave 10% of your stuff, but then you got to keep the rest of it yourself. Actually, the New Testament is far more profound. Everything you have belongs to God, belongs to Jesus Christ. Every single thing you have, God gave you. So you use all of it to His glory. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to give it to the church. I don't care about that. I mean, we need to pay our bills, right? But I mean, do what is right because you belong to God. 100%. Render your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the New Testament, and God loves a cheerful giver. But nevertheless, I will point out to those who get a little hinky about this that he did in fact. Now, what was he doing? He was giving the offering to God, right? Okay, that's what was going on. But let's talk about this Melchizedek fellow, because now we're going to, in the middle of this story, we're going to change what these people represent. Now, there's this man named Melchizedek. Literally, it's Melech Zedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. King of righteousness, and he's the king of this little settlement, which eventually becomes Jerusalem, Jerusalem, okay? But for now, it's just a little bitty hamlet right there at the very tip, southernmost tip of Jerusalem. It's called Salem, which means peace. So Melech Zedek literally means king of righteousness, whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Isn't that cool? The king of righteousness, whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace. That is, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this was literally the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have been. Some people think that it might have been. We'll talk about that in a second. I think this was a real man. But what's interesting is that we don't know anything about him. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. He's just a guy who shows up on the story. And Paul argues, as we'll see in a second, in Hebrews chapter 7, that that was on purpose, so that we would understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because the only other mention of this Melech Zedek fellow, Melchizedek, is in Psalms 110. 1,000 years later, there's just Paul, David is just by the Holy Spirit of God says in this psalm, "Thou art forever. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." He will not change his mind. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You're going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Now, so what is Melchizedek doing? What's Melchizedek doing? Melchizedek comes out to refresh and bless Abram at the victory. The victory is won. And he said, "Blessed are you of the Most High God. You're favored, Abram. The Most High God has given you the victory. The Most High God is interceding." Evidently, as we're going to see in a second, Abram, while he was going up there, Abram was a man of faith. We're supposed to be like Abram. We're children of Abraham, right? We're children of Abraham at being faithful to Jesus Christ. That's what all these promises are about. Notice what he does. He makes a vow. Evidently, as he was going, Abram was praying, "God, you've got to deliver me. Please help me. I've got to go rescue Lot, my crazy nephew, and all of his stuff, you know. I've got to go rescue them. Please give me success. I'm not interested in the loot. I'm not doing this for vainglory. I'm not doing this to get rich. I've got plenty. You've already given me plenty. Just give me success so that I can go rescue my friends." In fact, I'm sure that Abram would have been perfectly satisfied if he could have snuck into the camp and gotten Lot and his family out. But that's not what God had in mind. God had in mind a situation where they all slaughtered themselves. 100,000 men maybe were killed here. I mean, who knows the scale, but it was amazing. And here Melchizedek is blessing Abram. "Blessed be thou, Abram, of the Most High God." And notice what else he does. He gives him refreshment. These people were parched, they were tired, they were hungry, they were worn out from the battles that they had to face. And he brings, surprisingly, bread, which is unleavened bread, and wine. Okay? Now this is prefiguring the communion that the church from time to time engages in. There's a lot of things about the communion that we're about to go through that represent the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bread represents his sinless body. The wine represents his blood that was poured out, his life that was shed. We partake of it because we partake of his life. We are dead. All of that is true. But I don't want you to forget that also part of the meaning of us sitting down and dining at his table, as Jesus Christ said in one place, where he said that, "As my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, I appoint unto you a kingdom," where we can sit down and eat at my table. We've been invited to a victory celebration here. Okay? We're going to celebrate, not our own victory, but we're going to celebrate the fact that God has given us the victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in our own little lives, as we've gone out there and tried to do the best we can, walking by faith as Abraham did, we look to our Savior and we're going to be blessed by God. We understand that this is God's heart toward his people. That's why he's invited us to do this. Okay? Now, there's one more thing. I hate to end on a terrible note, but it's important that you see this. The king of Sodom came to him and said, "Let me have the people and you can have all the stuff yourself." And Abram said, "No. I don't even want a shoelace from you. I don't want a shoe latch it from you. Lest you say that I have made thee rich." He says, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." He says, "King, no offense, but I didn't do this for you." And I didn't do this because I wanted to get entangled with you. Obviously, if you show somebody a favor, then they're obligated. Abram said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. He's not being mean. He's not being discourteous to the king, right? But he just accomplished something that the king could not also, right? And it's understood. He just said, I don't want to be a part of it. And that's an instructive lesson for us as well. It's easy for us. It would have been easy, tempting. I imagine myself. I said, well, you know, some of that gold would be pretty good. No. What God has given you is sufficient. Okay? Do it. Do what God has called you to do. And whether He makes you rich or poor, He's going to take care of you. You be grateful for what God has done and what God has saved you from. God saved him from an entangling alliance with the king of Sodom, but what he wanted was his people. Now he said, now my confederates, they're not bound by that vow that I made. You give them their portion. Whatever they think they want to lay claim to, you let them do that. Notice Abram was being very gracious there as well. But he says, as far as I'm concerned, I just want my people back. I want them safe. And I don't want to shoelatch from you. So there's a lot of really important, even though these things happened 4,000 years ago, these have a lot of importance to our understanding of what's going on today. And as we now partake of the communion, I hope that we will celebrate and rejoice in so great a Savior who by His own strength has saved us and now invites us to sit down and dine with Him and with one another.